I don't know if you had a chance yesterday to get out to any of the Remembrance Day services here in Red Deer. We were not able this year to do that. And so later in the day, when all the crowds had left, I went down to Veterans Park downtown and just wandered about a little bit, took a look at some of the plaques, some very interesting information that they have recorded there. And then I just sat down on one of the chairs, one of the park benches, and stared up at the cenotaph and was just quiet and thankful and appreciative of what the day means. Well, Father, we thank you today for peace, the peace that we enjoy in our country, a peace that was achieved through great effort and sacrifice on the part of others. And we in this generation have received that gift of peace. We pray that we would be responsible and godly in the way that we manage it and try to maintain it. We thank you for all those who do that today. Some are police officials, some are in the military, and some play other roles, but we would be mindful of this great gift that is ours. We confess that all too often we take it for granted. Just the ease with which we get in our vehicles and travel across the country and even in some cases cross borders. We are such a blessed people. And so we do ask that you would help us to be the kind of citizens and the kind of people who would whose conduct and whose attitudes would reflect well on you. Thank you that we have the freedom today to gather, something that many people in different parts of the world do not enjoy today. And as we look into your word, we pray that you would be present to instruct and to encourage and to build up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things in life that ought to move us, but sadly, some people are left unmoved. I don't know when the last time was. You were sitting at an intersection, maybe this morning, and there was a red light, and there was somebody in front of you. You were in the number two position, and you waited, for the light to change, and it just seemed like an eternity. The light did eventually change to green. And when it changed, you were ready. You had been planning for this moment. And your foot was already beginning to make its way from the brake pedal over to the accelerator. But midway, you caught yourself because you realized that the guy in front of you was not quite as prepared as you were. And so a second went by, 2 seconds went by, 3 seconds went by, and they're still not going. And now, in your mind's eye, you've got your hand on the horn. Of course, it's just a friendly honk. My kids, they did not understand that some honks were friendly, and they did not like it whenever we used the horn on our vehicle. But your hand is making its way to the middle of your steering column because you think you need to alert that person in front of you, because for one reason or another, even though the light is green in all its glory, they are unmoved by it. Your honesty is just really quite remarkable. They're unmoved. There are some things that ought not to leave us unmoved. And today we want to look at a passage where King David shows himself to be a person who is remarkably moved by that which ought to move the people of God. It would be absurd not to be moved. Well, something moved David. It was something that God said. It was something that God did. Something that God said he was still going to do. What was it? And if you remember the last time we were in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we talked about a promise that God made. Now, it might not mean much to you, but it meant a lot to David and to the Israelites. It was a promise of governance. It was a promise of ruling. And now that David was finally king and in charge of Israel, now that things were running so smoothly, I mean, the economy was strong, the shekel was remaining fairly stable, the borders were secure, none of the neighbors were looking for war, and the citizens were so well behaved, and synagogue attendance was at an all-time high. Now that things were running smoothly, it was natural for the people to wonder, how long? How long is this going to last? How long are things going to be this way? Enter God with his amazing promise of an enduring dynasty. This is going to last, he said. And David's pastor Nathan had given a promise according to which God was going to establish the reign of David and his descendants in perpetuity. Now, most of us probably couldn't give a dictionary definition to that word, but we kind of know what it means. In perpetuity, that sounds like a long time that these conditions will exist. And that's kind of what it meant, although not quite. David began ruling about 1000 B.C., and if we would have heard this prophecy, we might have naively thought, oh, that means to infinity and beyond. The dynasty would never be done, and there's a sense in which that was true. There's a sense in which the Davidic dynasty would never be true. However, there would be hardships, and we'll see some of those hardships as we continue working our way through 2 Samuel. And there would be hiatuses, a hiatus, a gap. There would be gaps, think exile, 70 years. Or intertestamental period, 400 silent years. So there would be hardships and there would be hiatuses, and yet it was also true that the dynasty would never be done. Now, dynasty. Fred gave me an interesting little tidbit from a couple of Sundays ago. He was sitting beside a young fellow, and when I used the word dynasty referring to the Davidic dynasty, he kind of muttered under his breath, "Duck dynasty." And for some people, that might be the only dynasty that they really know about. But we understand a thing or two about dynasties. The Edmonton Oilers, not that long ago, enjoyed a fairly impressive winning dynasty from 1983 all the way to 1990. And that included 5 Stanley Cups. Of course, that's ancient history now. Those things don't happen anymore. But we do understand a sport athletic dynasty. There are also political dynasties. And here in Alberta, we have had some amazing dynasties. For example, you may have heard of the Social Credit Party. The Social Credit Party ran for 36 years. That's pretty impressive. And then there was another political party called the Progressive Conservatives, and they ran even longer. They had a dynasty of 44 years. Wow! And now we currently have a government that, at least according to one of you, they're going to be a one-election wonder. We don't really know yet if they're going to form a dynasty or not. But God told David that He and his descendants were destined for a dynasty. Well, what do you do when God gives you a promise like that? It's one thing to wish for it. It's another thing for God to actually say it's going to happen. Do you know, at least many of you, when you were younger, you used to wish for a long dynasty for the Queen? Queen Elizabeth, do you remember that? In school, when we used to get up, and I think in the morning we would sing, "O Canada," and then in the afternoon, I think, before we went home, we would sing, "God Save the Queen." And there's a little line in there, which is a prayer wish for a long dynasty. What's the line? "Long to reign over us." Well, it's one thing to wish that for somebody. It's another thing for a person with the authority of God to stand up and say that it would be so. What do you do when you get a promise like that? Well, you know what David did? David thought he should think about it a little bit. And so that's what he did. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18a. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. He went and he thunk about it a bit. He went to the tent. He went to the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, which symbolized the presence of God. And he went and he sat down. He parked himself in the presence of God and he mulled over the promise of God. When I was a student at Providence College, I found that the main buildings and the dorms, there was just too much hustle and bustle all the time. And there were times when you just needed to get away. And so we had an arrangement with a local church. There was a Catholic church in the little town of Otterburn, and the priest was very sympathetic with what was going on at Providence. And he said, anytime the students want to come, they can sit in our church building and just reflect. So I would go in there. I am this Protestant boy, this product of a Protestant tradition, and I'm surrounded by all these statues and these icons and candles, and I didn't know what it was all about, but I would just sit there and I would ponder stuff that I was studying in school. And it was so quiet. It was so quiet, I'm sure I could hear my heart beat. And I would just ponder stuff. And I wonder if that's what it was like for David when he was sitting beside the Ark of the Covenant, thinking about what God had promised him. I gather that reflection is a wise practice. I know some of us are doers. Some of us are go-go-goers. And we're perhaps not as inclined as others to just stop and sit still and to reflect. It's interesting that Jesus often sought out solitude. He was often with the crowds. He was often in the midst of a crowd. He could feel the press of the throng, but he could only stand it for so long, and then he would head for the hills. I surveyed Mark recently, and I noted that in Mark 1:35, Jesus headed for the hills. Before you get out of Mark chapter 1, verse 45, he's doing it again. He's heading into the wilderness. Chapter 6, verse 31, again, Jesus has to go and look for some solitude. Jesus found it indispensable for his life and ministry. Since my earliest days of being a pastor, it's been my practice to do some of my sermon work in the study. But you can only do so much in the study. Sometimes you just have to get out there. You have to find a path. You have to find a trail. And you have to walk. And you have to think. And you have to talk. Much like that one of the songs that we sang today about, remember the lyric, "My Soul"? The chorus that we sang that had "My Soul," that had all of the self-talk in it. It's like, you know, you're chatting with God, but then you're also chatting with yourself. And we need to do that. That's part of the spiritual life. Do we make ourselves available to God the way that David did? To go and listen to his word, to ponder his promises. Are we due for another walk and talk with the Lord? Maybe later on today? Maybe sometime this week, that might be good to clear out the cobwebs. Okay, so David took time to reflect on God's promise. What happened next? Well, what happens next is things begin to percolate. You say, well, things never percolate in my brain. Well, one of the reasons why they don't percolate in our brain is because we don't stop to ponder. Sometimes we have to ponder long enough for things to start percolating. Things begin to align. Clarity begins to emerge. There seems to be less confusion after a good session of pondering. And so David does that. And as he does that, he discovers that he is moved. Not like the guy we talked about today who couldn't seem to get off the dime in front of that green light. David was moved deeply, and he experienced deep emotion. First of all, he was moved to awe. And we read about that in verses 18b to 24. I want you to notice the awe that David experienced. "Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this promise, this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. Do you sense the awe? Do you sense that he's being moved as he ponders before the Lord? Continues in verse 22, how great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? The words are just pouring out these long, unwielding sentences. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. He was awestruck. You say, how do I know when I'm in awe territory? You'll know it. You'll know it when you're there. I don't know how many of you have been to Yoho National Park. Yoho comes from a Cree expression that means awe. And when you're in Yoho National Park, it doesn't take you long to get into the awe zone. You may be walking along beside a creek. You may be looking at a waterfall. You may be looking up at the mountains. And pretty soon you find yourself in Yoho, in awe, the awe zone. David is moved to awe by several things. First of all, verses 18 to 21, he is moved by the Lord's kindness. As he thinks about what God has promised to do for him and his descendants, he says, God, I feel unworthy. I feel like you are treating me way better than I deserve. You feel like that? That is such a good way to feel. I think that is a sign of spiritual health, when we feel like the goodness of God far exceeds anything that we deserve. You're treating me way better than I deserve. He feels unworthy. And not only that, as he ponders God and the promise of God, it makes him realize that God isn't doing what he's doing for David and his descendants because they deserve it. God is doing it because he's just being God. This is what God does. God is kind. He's good. God extends himself beyond himself to the benefit and aid of others. When God does it, he's just being God. It's like he can't help himself. That's what God does. This is way more than about David. This is about God and what he's like. And having been moved by the Lord's kindness, David now, in verses 22 to 24, is moved by the Lord's greatness. And his greatness is first of all shown in his relation to others. God presents himself as one who has no real competition. God has no peers. He is peerless. You know how like you can compare yourself to somebody else? Maybe you have a skill, a musical talent, and you can compare yourself to someone else and you can say, well, I'm not as good as so-and-so, but I'm a lot better than, you know, so-and-so. And you can do that. You can easily make comparisons. My home is a lot smaller than your home. Your home is a lot bigger than my home. We can make comparisons like this. But when it comes to comparisons with God's greatness, David said that God has no rivals. God is peerless. Walter Kaiser writes about the time that King Louis XIV of France died. And he requested that at his funeral in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, some of you may have been in France and you saw this historic location, he asked that the chamber would be darkened except for one candle burning on his casket at the front. However, when the court preacher, Massillon, rose to give the funeral oration, he strode up to the casket and he snuffed out the light and he began his message with, only God is great. Only God is great. That's how David experienced God. No peers. He's peerless. So the Lord's greatness was shown in his relation to others, but moving on, in verses 23 and 24, we see that his greatness is shown in his relation to his people. And David begins to summarize the great rescue story of the Old Testament, the story of how God had treated Israel when they were in Egyptian bondage. And he says, nobody has experienced God like this. Nobody can say, you know what? God chose us, and God rescued us, and then he promised us this amazing future. And so even when this story of deliverance is told, we don't think so much about the people who were delivered as much as we do think about the one who did the delivering. John Stott tells a story about a retirement ceremony for the principal of a college in Cambridge, England. Someone had painted his portrait, and the portrait was unveiled for this occasion. In his remarks, the retiring principal expressed a gracious, well-deserved tribute to the artist. He said that in the future, people looking at the portrait would not ask, "Who is that man?" But rather they would ask, "Who painted that portrait?" And it's this way when the Bible talks about the story of the deliverance of God's people. The focus isn't simply on their deliverance, but it's on the one who did the delivering. He focuses on Israel's great God. Well, what shall we make of the promises of God? Like David, perhaps, when we hear them, we might think, well, that's just too good to be true. I mean, could a God really be that good? Could a God really care that much about rascals like us? Would he? Could he? I don't know on how many occasions I've gone back to the Sermon on the Mount, especially during times of unemployment. I remember when I was between churches once. By the way, that's preacher speak for being unemployed, being between churches, and just wondering, now, how is this going to work out? And being reminded of the parable or the sayings of Jesus about, you know, the birds of the air and the flowers of the field and how our Heavenly Father cares for them both. Is he really going to do that? I mean, is that really how I'm going to experience God? And of course, the answer is yes. That's exactly how I experience God. I cannot think of a day in my life when I have missed a meal. And I've had a lot of meals over the years. I cannot think of a month when I have missed a mortgage payment. And we could just, you know, extend that list on and on in how we have experienced the goodness of God at different times and at different ways. And yet still when we hear the promises of God, they seem too good to be true. It's like we need fresh faith all over again. I need faith to believe that all over again. And then there are times we have to be, if we're honest, when we hear the promises of God, when they're hard to accept because there's this finagly idea in the back of our brain that says, you know what, one of these days God is just going to cut me off. I mean, he's going to say, I have been good to you long enough and you haven't smartened up as much as I think you should, so we're done, you're toast. There's just something about us that believes that God would one day do that to us. It's like he is against us. And yet over and over again, the Bible tells us that who can be against us if God is for us? And David believed that, and it moved him to awe because of it. And as we ponder the promises of God, of course, more often than not, we quickly move beyond the promise and we encounter the promiser. It's not just the gift, but the giver that begins to fill our vision, and we are so impressed. And so this merits our close attention. We need to pick a promise. Pick a promise. You have a promise? Do you have a favorite promise? Pick a promise this week. Pick that promise and ponder on that promise and see what it reveals and see how it inspires you. We all have our famous promises. These days, as I thought about some of Fred's remarks today, These days, we might be reminded of the promise in Matthew 28, where Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you always, in good days and bad, before the election, during the election, and after the election. Lo, I am with you always." And the word "lo" means something like, "See, look, pay attention, note, I am with you always." So God's promise moved David. It moved him to awe. What else? Well, in verses 25 to 29, we see that David is now moved to, and I didn't know really what to call this except applause. Let's read it and see what you think. Verses 25 through 29. "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you,' that is a dynasty. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight, for you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever." So David parks himself in the presence of God, and he is initially moved to awe, and now he is moved to applause. The more he pondered God's amazing promise of an enduring dynasty, the more there arose within him the impulse to cheer God on. Now, I don't remember ever having been asked to join God's cheer team. I didn't know if God really needs a cheer team, but that's what seems to be going on here. David is part of God's cheer team. Do it. Be the God of your word. Do what you said you'd do. Verses 25 to 26, the first reason why God should do what he promised. That's what he says, doesn't he? Right at the end of verse 28. At the end of verse 25. Do as you promised. Like, does God need to be told to do what he promised? Like, does God forget his promises? No, but sometimes in the language of worship, we say these things. Do as you promised. Why? Well, first of all, for your own sake. Verse 26, so that your name will be great forever. God, if you will do what you promised that you would do, it will reflect well on you. Seems like a funny thing to say to God, doesn't it? But that's exactly what he says. It's like he's encouraging God. And you see this often in the prayers of the Old Testament, where the prayer reminds God of things as if God would ever forget them. So God, do all that you said you would do, because it will make you look good, it will enhance your reputation. And he was so concerned, he had such zeal for the glory of God, that he wanted it to be so. Try that next time you're praying. Do it, God. It'll be good for you. It'll be good for your reputation. And then in verses 27 and 29, he says, do it for our sake. It'll not only be good for you, but it will be good for us. Look at the end of verse 29. He says, be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. Sovereign Lord, you have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. It'll enhance our well-being. So do it for you, do it for us, do it. Just do it. Do we remind God enough of his promises when we pray? Do we say when we pray, "You said"? We used to do that when we were kids, didn't we? Because our parents, they would say things and then they would forget. "You said." And then we would tell them what it was, right? And then they kind of nod their head, "Right, I was hoping I might have forgotten about that. But you said. You said you would, so now do as you promised." I gather that it's okay when we pray to want what's good for God. There are things that are good for God. And when we pray, when he fulfills his promises, that would be good for him. And it's okay to want what's good for the people of God. Novel ideas about prayer. We should factor these in. Well, how can we say thanks? This response of David's was all about thanksgiving, but he never uses the word thanks. And yet it was so thankful. But he found a way of saying thanks to God without actually using the terminology of thanksgiving. David was a man who was mightily moved by God. Can I have experiences like that? Can I be mightily moved by God, or is that just something that happens back then? Is that just something that happens to the greats, the John Stotts, or the Watchman Nees, or, you know, whoever your great spiritual hero is? Can I have a similar experience to that? And I think the answer is absolutely yes. Well, how would we go about getting into position for such an experience? Well, start by doing a David. Park yourself in God's presence. Okay, I could do that. I have a quiet room. I have a quiet place. There are quiet parks. There are trails. There are spaces around where we can go and sort of get alone with God. I can do that. And then secondly, reflect on his person and his promises. Just think about God. We sometimes sing the song, "Be thou my vision." What would that look like if God was being our vision? We'll take the words, the lyrics of that hymn with you, and then read through them while you're out there. Those are the kinds of things that will occupy our imagination when we are making God our vision. We reflect on his person, and we reflect on his promises to us. What are the promises that you need today? Well, depending upon what's going on in your life, you might need a different promise. But you could probably find one. You'll find something in the teaching of Jesus or in the epistles that'll be appropriate to the situation that you're in, and reflect on his person and his promise, and this is kind of the exciting part. This is the exciting step. See what happens. Believe that God is there. Believe that God will show up. See what God will do. I suspect you'll be moved to gratitude, much like David was. Because to be unmoved by God under such circumstances would make about as much sense as a person sitting at an intersection when the light turns green and they don't go anywhere. It would be absurd. To be unmoved by God would be just plain absurd. This week, let's all be moved by God. Let's come together next Sunday and tell somebody, you know what? I got moved this week by God. Why, did you lose your job and you have to go to Calgary now? No, not that kind of move. I was moved by God because, like David, I pondered his promises. Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded in this passage that you are alive and that you are active. That you are the God who is at work in this world. That you enter into arrangements with your people. Not that you had to, but you do. You promise us things that are far better than anything we might deserve. We pray that today and in the days ahead, that Belmore Bible Chapel would increasingly experience you in that way. Thank you that you are a God who can be known, and you are a God of truth, and your truth can be experienced. And we long for those appropriate, biblical, God-ordained experiences that you have in store for your people. So help us, Father, to pull ourselves away from many of the things that occupy us It might be a book. It might be a television set. It might be a video game. It might be a hobby. It might be a lot of things. We pray that you would draw us into places where we can more easily meet up with you and be addressed by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.